Our text this morning, beloved, opens with Jacob being richly blessed and multiplying abundantly in Egypt. And this often surprises us because even when he's not doing well, wherever he went, the blessing and prosperity of God was upon Israel. His possessions, you will recall, multiplied in Haran, despite Laban's best efforts, in Canaan, and now in Egypt too, just as it was with Abraham and Isaac, wherever the patriarchs went. And the significance of this for us is not, oh, I went to church, the minister told me that I was going to become wealthy and have all sorts of grandchildren like Jacob. No, we don't believe the health and wealth gospel. This is an Old Testament picture of spiritual blessedness, because the child of God is to believe and receive the truth that God has blessed us in Jesus Christ with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That's the point. Ephesians 1 verse 3. And there was massive multiplication here too. Normally, we think only of Israel's multiplication in Exodus 1, just before the departure from that land. But our passage this morning tells us that it already began, this multiplication, while Israel was still living, the grand patriarch himself, in Egypt. Genesis 47 verse 27, Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. The 70 are on their way to becoming the 2 million plus already. And you ask, what is it that is blessing and multiplying Jacob or Israel? And it's not merely that he's been making good business deals, or that his lineage is naturally fertile. It is the rich and oft-repeated promise of God that's having this effect. Or to put it more correctly, it is the infinitely rich God of the promise who is blessing and increasing him. And he is the one whom we and our children need for blessing to sustain us all of our days too. And so Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob, since he was 130 when he met Pharaoh in last week's sermon, the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And you recall that Jacob thought, aged 130, that he was soon going to die. But he hung in there for another 17 years. Which just goes to show that it's often hard to know. There are some people who think that they have many years left and they never see the half of them. And there are other people who are like Jacob and indeed his father Isaac, and they live on in this world long after they thought they would be gone. But whether it's one way or the other with us, the key thing is to be ready to meet the Lord by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for all your salvation, and by serving him with all your heart and soul. So whether you're called earlier than you expected or later, you're ready and you're working and you're doing something for the kingdom of Christ. This reference to 17 years reminds us that Jacob and Joseph were together for 17 years twice. They were together for Joseph's first 17 years in Haran and then in Canaan, because Joseph was taken away as a slave when he was 17. And they were together for Jacob's last 17 years in Egypt. 34 years the two of them had together. And the last 17 years in Jacob's life were probably the most peaceful and the happiest that he had ever known in this world. And I hope it's the same way with all us too. All his great struggles, all his battles, they're behind him. He's learned his spiritual lessons. And all of his great family are with him. Not only Joseph, but his 11 other sons. And now they're converted. And then there's his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. There's 70 of them. And they are multiplying exceedingly. And then the number of his seed that old Jacob saw, you can see a progression. In his latter days, Abraham had just his son Isaac with him. And then his grandson Jacob, a relatively small group. Then with Isaac, he had his son Jacob back and his 12 grandsons. Things are getting bigger here. But when you get to Jacob, he has his 12 sons and grandsons and great-grandsons. And daughters and great-granddaughters and all the rest too. And all of this leads us into Joseph's two visits to dying Jacob in the rest of our text. Joseph indeed visits Jacob in Genesis 49, but then all of his brethren are with him. The time of these two visits in our text today, both were in Jacob's last year. And during the second visit, Jacob was sick. And apparently this was the sickness that God used to take him out of this world. In the first of the two visits in today's text, that at the end of Genesis 47, there are two people present, Jacob and Joseph. In the second visit, Genesis 48, there are four present, Jacob, Joseph, and Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. In the first visit, Jacob decided they should meet. He called for his son. And in the second visit, Joseph made the decision because he saw his father was sick and he knew that he needed to go and see him. Let's look together at dying Jacob, visited twice by Joseph. Visit one involves the vow regarding Jacob's burial, Genesis 47, verses 29 through 31, the last three verses of chapter 47. And visit two involves the blessing of Jacob's grandsons, which is all of Genesis 48. Dying Jacob, visited twice by Joseph. Visit one, the vow regarding Jacob's burial. And visit two, the blessing of Jacob's grandsons. Genesis 47 ends with this first of the last couple of meetings. And we understand that this is the next meeting between Joseph and Jacob that's recorded in Genesis since the tearful reunion of the two after 22 years apart in Genesis 46. And the time when Joseph presented his father to Pharaoh in Genesis 47. Now obviously, Joseph and Jacob had seen each other often in the 17 years since then. Genesis 47 verse 12 says that Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. This nourishing or providing for his family by Joseph was especially necessary during the remaining 5 years of the famine, and he also helped them in the following 12 years. But there's something on Jacob's mind. It often happens with old people, though it's far more significant here. It's his burial. The place of his burial. That's why he has called his son to be with him. Verse 29, Israel says to Joseph, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place." If now I have found grace in thine eyes. That's an entreaty. Jacob is Joseph's father, and yet the father says to the son, "If I have found grace in your eyes, please do this for me." And in so saying, Jacob realizes that Joseph is very busy as prime minister of Egypt, and with an awful lot of responsibility besides his wife and two sons. And Jacob realizes too that he is asking for something that is not easy and that will require a lot of time on Joseph's part. So rather than command his own son, his favorite son, his closest son, Jacob entreats his son, who is now 56 years old, "If I have found grace in thy sight, and I trust I have, and I'm confident that I have, take care of my difficult burial arrangements." And Jacob's entreaty was strengthened by the words, "Deal kindly and truly with me." And the word "kindly" here is the word often rendered loving kindness or mercy. And "truly" comes from the important Hebrew root for truth. Deal with me in mercy and truth, which are often two divine attributes paired with the covenant of God. God in his covenant deals mercifully and truly with us. And so Jacob is saying to his son now, in God's gracious covenant to you and me, be persuaded covenantally to deal kindly, mercifully, faithfully with your old father. And there's something for us in this regard too, beloved, as parents who make requests of our children, especially our older grown-up children, especially if our children are really busy and understandably so, that a parental command, though it can be issued, is not always appropriate. And it may be better on occasions, and you feel this too, and you've often done this, to use an entreaty, a covenantal entreaty, which is often actually far more powerful and compelling than even a command. "If I have found favor in your eyes, son, and in the light of God's covenant to you and me, please do this for me." It's an awful lot nicer and actually far more persuasive than, "Go and do this for me, son." Especially if your son's in his 50s. There are ways and means. This place, therefore, of Jacob's burial place was very important to him, especially as his days drew to an end. It mustn't be Egypt. It has to be Canaan. And within the land of Canaan, I must be buried with my fathers. Why Canaan? Why not Egypt? Isn't the way to heaven just as short or just as long from Canaan or Egypt or anywhere else? Yes. But Canaan is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. It's a picture, therefore, of the perfected covenant fellowship with the living and true God in the new world through Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, his cross and his intercession. That's the place where I must be buried, because Canaan has always had my heart, not so much the land with the dust and mountains and so forth, but what a picture. He was always wrestling for the blessing, Jacob. Even those darker days when he was foolish and self-willed. Why then, in the land of Canaan, must he be buried with his fathers? Well, because in life they had the same faith and hope and love. The same promise gripped them. They enjoyed the communion of saints together, because they all lived as pilgrims and strangers and sojourners in this world. And now they're going to be buried together too. And therefore they are going to be raised together in glorified bodies on the last day, arising from their mingled dust in the cave of Machpelah. This was very important to Jacob. He repeats it at the end of Genesis 49. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. He mentions it there in his very last recorded words. And it's carried out by his godly son in Genesis 50, which will be our last sermon in this series. It's important to Jacob too, not only for himself, but he intends the place of his burial to be a witness to his sons and grandsons and all his descendants in the land of Egypt. Because it will serve in their thinking like this. You know, our father, our grandfather, our great-grandfather, Jacob, he wanted to be buried with his fathers in Canaan. And he was buried there. And a picture of the heavenly realm. And he said thereby that one day we would leave Egypt too for the promised land. He's teaching us, even though he's long dead, that we must set our inheritance to, set our heart to, in our eternal inheritance in heaven. That's the significance to us of Jacob's burial request. He wants all his children, and we're the children of Jacob and Israel too, to remember that. Another little pointer. This world isn't our home. We're going somewhere far better. And so Jacob calls upon Joseph to take an oath and swear to bury him, not in Egypt, but in Canaan, and in that particular cave. Thereby teaching us that godly Jacob and Joseph were not Anabaptists. Anabaptists, you recall, refuse to take even sober, meaningful, godly oaths. And our Heidelberg Catechism in question answer 101, dealing with the third commandment, says, and that's what this commandment teaches, that there's a place for a lawful, considerate oath in the fear of God, contrary to Anabaptism. And here's Jacob, who is Israel, who is the father of the Old Testament church, and we are the Israel of God, and he's taking an oath. The children of God can take oaths, select oaths, carefully spoken, in the fear of God, not swearing over everything like ungodly do. For most things, our yea is yea and our nay is nay, and that's sufficient. But there are occasions, as here, when an oath is lawful and good. But it raises the question then, wasn't Joseph's words enough? Why did Jacob ask him to swear? And I would agree with that to some extent, that for a man like Jacob, looking on a man like Joseph, his word was enough. And that the oath probably only added 0.001% of certainty to it. But Jacob was doubtless thinking also of Pharaoh and a certain amount of leverage, because Joseph is going to have to ask permission to bury Jacob in the land of Canaan from Pharaoh. And if Joseph can come to Pharaoh and say, my father made me swear that I would bury him in the land of Canaan, that's going to carry weight with Pharaoh. Now you're familiar that there are various postures involved in taking an oath. Typically they involve the hand. With us, often it's putting the hand on the Bible. Sometimes you see people who put their hand on their heart. In the Bible, it's lifting up your hand to heaven, pointing to the one to whom you're making the oath. And even on one occasion, at least in Daniel 12 verse 7, there's an angel who puts up both his hands to heaven, making predictions regarding the end times. Daniel 12 verse 7. But here in Scripture, it's putting your hand under another man's thigh. And you wonder, what's the idea with that? And some people say, well, it has to do with the thigh loins. It's in view of the coming Christ. Because Abraham and Jacob are involved in this. And other people say, well, putting the hand under the thigh indicates submission. Such an oath with this symbolic action was performed when the old servant put his hand under Jacob's thigh, swearing to take a bride for Isaac from Paddan Aram in Genesis 24. And here it is with Jacob and Joseph regarding the burial place of Jacob in Genesis 47. So Joseph assents, I will do as thou hast said. And Jacob says, I want more than that. Swear unto me. Joseph slips his hand under his father's thigh and swear unto him in the great name of Almighty God. Jacob's reaction to this was that he bowed himself upon his bed's head. And we're not to think here of tiredness, the old man dying, sick, exhausted himself through this meeting. He bowed his head upon his bed's head in worship. God was taking care of him, even in this. There's not much he can do in this world, but he can see to it that he's buried in the right place. God has given me a son to fulfill this important last wish of mine. His heart has rest in the Lord. He feels he's tied up all the loose ends, and he's ready, and he worships. You see, Jacob no longer had the physical strength to worship at an altar. The best the old man can do is bow by his bed. And there may come a time, too, for us when we can't attend public worship in the church. When we can't even get down on our knees to pray. But what you can do, although sometimes even this is too much, but what you can do most of the time, you can bow on your bed and worship in the hospital. And you can bow in your own home like Father Jacob, after whom we are all named. Which brings us to Genesis 48 and the second visit of Joseph to his father. And Jacob's blessing of Manasseh and Ephraim in Genesis 48 reminds us of what? It reminds us, you doubtless thought of it even as we read the chapter, it reminds us of Isaac's blessing involving his two sons in Genesis 27, some 25 or whatever sermons ago. And it reminds us of this because it's meant to remind us. In both of them you have a blind patriarch. Though Isaac lived more years of blindness than Jacob did. And Isaac was fit to sit on a chair in Genesis 47. Blind Jacob, the best he can do is sit up on his bed. There's a blind patriarch. And there's a blind patriarch in both chapters who confers a blessing. And in both passages, it's not merely a prayer of an individual or a father or even a minister on a Sunday morning, but the blessing in both passages is a prophetic, authoritative blessing of an Old Testament patriarch. So that he whom he blesses is blessed. And there are two men in both chapters involved in different ways in a blessing from a blind patriarch. Patriarch Isaac, with him it's his two sons, Jacob and Esau. Patriarch Jacob, it's his two grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And in both scenes, the younger one is favored. Isaac blesses and kisses elect and beloved Jacob, and reprobate Esau, his firstborn, whom God hated, isn't blessed. And Jacob blesses and kisses both Manasseh and Ephraim, with the younger one, Ephraim, receiving the greater blessing. And in both of the passages, a key feature is what the blessing patriarch knows or thinks he knows. Isaac, unwittingly, contrary to his will, blesses Jacob, not Esau, whom he thought he was blessing and whom he wanted to bless. But here, Jacob, wittingly and willingly, blesses especially Ephraim above Manasseh. And the simple observations that must have struck Jacob, and do strike us, is first the absolute sovereignty of God, once again, superbly emphasized repeatedly in the book of Genesis. The absolute sovereignty of God over his blessings, according to election and reprobation. Jacob, not Esau. And then even among believers, so that Ephraim gets a greater blessing than Manasseh, because there's a difference in degree of blessing amongst God's people, as Ephesians 4 and many other passages teach. One's age, or one's being the firstborn, doesn't guarantee anything. And the absolutely sovereign blessing of God may be measured out irrespective of the will of the parents. God's will, not the parents' will, not even the children's will. God's will is supreme in all his blessings and his curses. And after this scene, you can imagine Jacob thinking to himself not only of the sovereignty of God and it all, and he must have smiled, but he must also have thought, you know, this is the way it should have been in Genesis 27. When Isaac, my father, blessed me, there shouldn't have been any deceit. There should have been no lying. There should have been no costumes and dressing up or any of that nonsense. Just trusting in the sovereign God to fulfill his will and promise. That's what I should have done. And how much simpler, isn't it, when you do it the way it's supposed to be done? In God's service. The second thing that strikes us with Genesis 48, besides the similarity with the blessing seen in Genesis 27, another standout feature is the number of recollections mentioned by old, sick, dying Jacob. This is a normal theme with older people. They're often living in the past, but there's more than that here. Verse 15. Jacob speaks of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walking before God. He remembered his grandfather Abraham. They overlapped for a bit. And he knew about his father Isaac and the stories. We'll deal more with verse 15 tonight. And then he says, referring to his own life, "The God which fed me," literally shepherded me, "all my life long unto this day." Thinking of his whole life, 147 years, God shepherded me. Verses 3 and 4. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz, also called Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. The blessing of God that came upon him, first of all in Genesis 28, the ladder, Jacob's ladder, and later in Genesis 35, when he returned to Bethel. He's thinking of all that. Key points in his life. Verse 7, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath. The same is Bethlehem. He remembered the death of his beloved wife in Genesis 35. Verse 22. Jacob says to Joseph, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. He's thinking back to another instance. This was land that he bought from the Shechemites in Genesis 33, verse 19. The Shechemites, or somebody else apparently, reneged on the deal and took over the land. And then Jacob had to fight for it. Either through his sons, who massacred the Shechemites in a sinful rage in Genesis 34, or later, in an unrecorded battle, when another people came in and took over the land that he had bought. And we'll say more about this, Lord willing, tonight. And then verse 11, Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face. Genesis 37, the loss of his son, he thought he was dead. And lo, God hath also showed me thy seed, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born in Egypt. There's an awful lot of his history just touched upon here. Hopefully to remind you of the earlier series. But these aren't the rambling or random reminiscences of an old dying man who's not able to concentrate as he once was. These historical and personal references are all incorporated into a coherent speech in which he's giving testimony to the grace of God. He's presenting arguments, as we're going to see shortly. But now we need to note that this chapter, Genesis 48, opens with instances of Joseph's filial and parental care. He hears that his father is sick and immediately comes to visit him. What's that? The fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. They're sick. They're aged. They're dying. Additional reasons to honor them by visiting. That's what Joseph's doing. He's a good son to his father. He's a godly son. And when the old patriarch hears that beloved Joseph's coming to visit him, even though you think there's hardly any energy left in that old tired frame of his, he somehow or other, being motivated, gathers up his strength and sits up in bed. It's amazing what you can do if you really want to do it. Even if you're dying. And on hearing that his father was sick, Joseph not only goes to visit him, but he decides to bring with him both of his two sons. And he's teaching Manasseh and Ephraim filial care. This is what I, as a son, am doing to my father. Learn something from this. This is grand filial care. Your grandfather is dying. He's sick. We're going to visit him together. You're coming with me. The two boys at this stage are in their very early 20s. And he also wants to provide an occasion for his sons to learn the fear of God from contact with their godly grandfather. He may instruct them. He may bless them. And whatever, he's going to present an example to them of holy living and dying. So he doesn't come alone, Joseph. at this meeting, Jacob claims both of Joseph's sons for himself. He recalls, as I mentioned earlier, now I'm going to bring it together, he recalls the blessing that God gave him at Luz or Bethel in Genesis 28, Genesis 35. And when he mentions this great blessing of seed and land that God promised, and which God promises in the cross of Jesus Christ, the one who turns curse into blessing for us, he mentions the word fruitful. God said to Jacob, "Behold, I will make thee fruitful." And the word fruitful comes from the same Hebrew root as Ephraim. God said, "I'm going to make you fruitful. You called your first son Ephraim." And then he switches over, you see, in verse 5. "And now thy two sons, Ephraim, fruitful, and Manasseh, the ones who were born from you in the land of Egypt, they're going to be mine." And this isn't an old man engaging in selfishness or egotism. He's a prophet. He's speaking by divine inspiration. And we're familiar with this idea of children being named after someone other than a biological parent through something a bit similar. The Levirate marriage. If a man marries a woman and they don't have any children and the man dies, in the Old Testament, the brother then is to marry that same woman. And if they have children, the children are named after the brother who died. Well, here, the patriarch is claiming as sons two of his grandsons. And these two grandsons are going to be just as much my sons as Reuben and Simeon. They should be mine, his first two children. And then Judah, thinking to himself, you know, Joseph might yet have other sons, adds verse 6, "If you have other children, they," verse 6 says, "shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance." So let's say he had third and fourth and fifth sons. They then would have been mixed in with the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. As it turns out, Joseph didn't have any more children, but Jacob was thinking ahead. And it's good to think ahead, especially if you're old and dying and leaving your parting wishes or writing a will. If you think ahead, you can sometimes tidy up awkward things as they would be if you didn't take care of them when you had a chance. And then comes verse 7, and you think, what's this got to do with anything? "As for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died there near Bethlehem." That's not the ramblings of an old man who's losing his mind. Jacob here, in taking Ephraim and Manasseh as his two sons, is going to help fill out Rachel's children somewhat. Rachel only had two sons. She wanted more. She died early. And now, with Ephraim and Manasseh being taken over, it's as if she has more children. That's significant. Of mentioning her death at this time. And by the way, once Jacob takes Ephraim and Manasseh as his sons, and those two sons are going to become tribes, and that those two instead of merely Joseph, then you've got 13 sons, 13 tribes. But yet there has to be 12 tribes, yes? It's already preparing us for the fact that Levi is going to become the priestly tribe. And so whereas Ephraim and Manasseh take the place of Joseph, plus one, Levi is going to drop out, in a sense, because it's on a different plane from the other ones, the priestly tribe, minus one, and you still end up with 12 tribes. The all-seeing, all-determinative eye is controlling the whole thing. And after Jacob claims Ephraim and Manasseh as his sons, he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh as his sons. In the first 7 verses, blind Jacob doesn't even realize that Ephraim and Manasseh are there. And then maybe Maybe he saw some indistinct figures, because when we say that people are blind, they're often not completely blind. They can see something. Maybe he heard sounds. He was aware of their presence. And so he asks Joseph, who are these? He's evident that there's at least two more people in the room with them. And Joseph confesses, not merely, well, they're my sons, but they are my sons whom God hath given me in this place. Another testimony in Scripture that children are a great gift from God. They're not a mistake. They're not an inconvenience. That's why the world kills many of its children. That child was a mistake. That child's an inconvenience. I'll murder it. And in our country, you can get away with murdering unborn children. The government even pays for it. Wow. Just a minor procedure. And when we don't think of our children, or when we don't speak of our children as a gift of God, we're engaging in ungrateful, selfish, secularist talk. As if there's no God in heaven who rules over these things. Joseph has it right. The two men then are brought to Jacob. He hugs them and kisses them. And you can almost hear the choke in his voice when he says to Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath also showed me thy seed. And then these two boys that are being hugged and by the knees of Jacob, not here the knees of Joseph, Joseph comes, pulls them back, and Joseph bows in gratitude to God. And then Joseph, realizing that the hands are going to go forth as they receive this benediction, Joseph takes his oldest son in his left hand, guiding him to his father's right hand as the lead one, and his younger son, Ephraim, in Joseph's right hand towards Jacob's left hand, getting it all straight. And then Jacob, just as deliberately, does this. Guiding his hands wittingly and blesses them. And the blessing in verses 15 and 16 is very special, deserves more development. We're going to deal with it tonight. And we're going to say more tonight about the following verses. And so Joseph now, who had been blind to the switchover of his father, blessing as he saw it, the wrong son as the firstborn. Joseph, whose eyesight was good and who had been blind to this happening, now sees it and he gets annoyed. And he grabs his father's old wizened hand and lifts it off the head of Ephraim, the younger son, doubtless wanting to do the next move, putting it the other way, and protests, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And now we have the strangest of things. For a little while, and we need to say it's just for a little while, godly Joseph has problems acquiescing in God's will regarding his sons and the special blessing. Though I say just for a little while, because he very quickly does acquiesce. Whereas Jacob here, has no problem acquiescing in God's sovereign will. And he has no problem, not only because he's not so tied up with these grandsons, but he has no problem because he's learned his lesson, the sovereignty of the blessing God. Because he's Israel here. He's Israel who is the prince with God, the one who has wrestled with God, submitted to him, received the blessing, and prevailed. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for all the rich blessings that thou hast given to us. Help us to battle against unbelief and our own sin, which continually tells us that we're not blessed, we're not rich, we're not happy, that Christ isn't enough, that we need the world. And to fill our hearts with these blessings and with gratitude and mercy and hope, for Jesus' sake. Amen.